Evening. We're blessed to have a fairly good crowd for a Sunday night here. Speaks to your interest volumes in studying the Word of God and seeking to grow therein. We're blessed with a beautiful day too. Let's always remember to praise God for such. We're going to be looking at some words that Jesus said. And these words are go and learn. Go and learn. Now, as we think about that topic, as we think about that theme, we're certainly impressed with how it is that we have the capabilities to learn. And we should always have a spiritual mindset. We want to know first and foremost what is worth knowing, and that is the holy will of God. And as we come here, as we gather here, even tonight, we seek to be skilled in the school of Scripture. I ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, where we're going to find this phrase, go and learn. I want for you to stay and learn, of course, but the Lord here talks about our need to go and learn. And he does so in a context of a discussion with the Pharisees, a group that was usually touted and highly regarded by the people for their education and level of learning to which they had attained. They happened to be as the Rhodes Scholars of the day. And here in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin our study there with verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, there in verse 10. The Bible tells us, now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I do believe that, at least at some level, this had to be quite stunning for the audience of tax collectors and sinners who happen to be gathered around here. It had to have struck them with great irony that here you had Jesus of Nazareth, a poor, humble carpenter of low means, who had no formal education, no formal academic education that anyone really knew of, and how it was that he happened to be telling this learned body of men to go and learn something. I mean, that would seem rather audacious right there, that here Jesus is talking here now to these educated elite and telling them about the need to learn anything for that matter. But they were told to learn about a matter that they should have already been expert in. That was the law of God, the Word of God. Really, it had to have been comparable to, say, a farmhand or a ditch digger or a bricklayer talking to, say, someone over at MIT who was getting his degree there in computer science and talking to this individual about some errors in source code that they were developing for computer software. Or it might have been, say, comparable to a custodian telling an engineer of some kind where it was that he went wrong with his blueprints and schematics. It had to have been a little odd like that for that society of this time. You see, the Pharisees established and controlled many of the synagogues of that time. And they occupied the position of sitting there in Moses' seat. I mean, you just think about that phrase right there. Moses' seat, there within the synagogue. That's not to say that Moses had literally sat there. Moses was long gone from the picture. But it was a position of great authority. And you think here about how even today, people like to travel to places where famous people have been. There is the Willard Intercontinental Hotel in Washington, D.C., where Lincoln once stayed, and it's popular there as a tourist attraction. I can remember seeing a hotel that had a sign, an advertisement, that read, Lincoln did not stay here, but you can. And we get the idea that, you know, it's great to be at places where famous people have been. Well, Moses did not literally sit in this chair, but this was a position of teaching and explanation. And so you can see how, with that title that was selected, Moses' seat, it would automatically command great interest and attention. They were recognized as the religious authorities, and few would question their interpretations or challenge their opinions about the law. According to the first century historian Josephus, they were never more than about 6,000 in number. And their very name, Pharisee, meant separated ones, as they were separated to the learning of the law of God, or so it was that they thought. And here now then comes on the scene this traveling preacher, this circuit preacher from Galilee, saying that they got it wrong, that they do not quite know what it is that they should have been familiar with. Now, the Lord, understand, is not criticizing learning here or education. In fact, he valued learning. He's telling them to go and learn something. And by telling them to go and learn something, that underscores that he believed that they were capable of that. So, perhaps in an indirect way, that can actually be taken as somewhat of a compliment, that here they can grasp this. That statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is found in the book of Hosea, there in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And on your own time, you could take a look at that. But for the record, it does not mean that one could just arbitrarily set aside the law of God if a law seemed to be unattractive or unappealing or taxing and hard and difficult and strenuous in some way. But rather, this is a call to look at why certain commandments are given. You know, the Apostle Paul would tell us that the law is good if one uses it how? If one uses it lawfully. So we have to take everything in its proper context. And one needs to understand that the heart, the seat of mercy and compassion, must be fully tuned to properly discern the will and mind of our great God. The word for mercy is used by Hosea can also mean faithfulness and loyalty. And so the thought is, I desire loyalty with the heart. Loyalty with the heart more than sacrifice itself. And the knowledge of God, the truth of God, more than burnt offerings. That's Hosea 6, verse 6 in a nutshell for you. So the Lord here was using this to reprove the Pharisees in a rather mild and gentle way. Yes, as a rule. As a rule, you be staying away from bad people. We get that. But the exception to the rule is when you are seeking to teach the bad people, to show them the light, to show them a better way. And you see, if these Pharisees had truly known the mind of God, if they had truly known the scripture that they had been studying, they would have realized that they had been sent by God Himself as a light to the Gentiles, as a light here in this world, to show people the way in which it was that they should be walking. They would have known that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he should die, but rather that he should turn and live. And that's exactly why Jesus is here, spending time with the tax collectors and sinners. I'm paraphrasing in a lot of that, but I'm summing up what I understand Jesus to effectively be saying right there. So learning is not bad, learning is good, learning is great, especially if it can concern that which is going to be relevant to us, relevant for our eternal soul. I imagine that one reason why kids typically dislike school a lot is that often they can fail to see why it's really relevant to them. Well, they just have to hang in there. That's all part of growing pains. And understand as well that the teachers are going to do the best that they know to do. And those teachers may not like the situation any better than the students would, but it's the best system that we've got right now. And eventually, as you grow up, as you mature, and as you age, you can study that which you have personal interest in. But friends, when God speaks, listen, it is always, always, always relevant to us. And so we must have our ears peeled to hear the holy word of God, giving him our undivided attention. So then, what are some things that the good Lord would have us to go and learn? That will form now the direction for our study here. In the first place, I see that we need to go and learn to fear God. Now, what do I mean here by fearing God? Fear is usually interpreted as a rather terrible word today. With our culture, that's very soft, that we shudder, we get uneasy by hearing a word like that, the word fear. Kids think of a monster, or the boogeyman, or they think of an evil and malevolent force, or a nightmare when they think of fear today. But no, God is love, and God is not those other things, but God is rather to be reverenced. And we are to be in awe of him. That is the idea behind fearing God. Over and over and over again, as God's people were poised to enter the promised land, they were admonished to fear the Lord their God. I want for you to see some examples of this. Over here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, let's pick up here with verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Moses here declares, Deuteronomy 4, 9, only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, which is to say Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words. Why? That they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. It was important that the children learn it at a very early and ripe age, to respect God, that when God says you do this, you do that without question, knowing that he is fully equipped to tell you what is right and what is best. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 17, over in the 17th chapter, where you find here that Moses talks about times to come in which a king would be adopted there amongst the people. The king had responsibilities. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there in verse 18, it says, also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this king, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it how often? All the days of his life, that he may learn to what? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now look over at chapter 31. In chapter 31, here in verse 12. 31, verse 12. Once more, 31, verse 12. Here you find in this context that at the end of every 7 years, at an appointed time, the law was to be read. Read here before the people, before all Israel. 31 verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to what? Learn to fear. Go and learn. Learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. All individuals, from small to great, from tiny to large, from grandpa to grandson, from grandma to granddaughter, would learn to fear the Lord this way. Now, fear is an emotion. It's a serious emotion. We grant that. It can be used to hinder us, or it can be used to help us. Now, fear is an enemy when it robs us of strength or motivates us to make wrong choices. This kind of fear might be likened unto a fear of anticipated evil, where we look forward, we look ahead, and we realize just how vulnerable we are and how things could potentially go wrong, and that puts us into a panic mode. God does not want us to be possessed by that type of fear. But fear that is used to lead us to reverence God and stand in awe of His great power is very blessed and useful and beneficial. Truly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All that is worth knowing here in this world starts first with that premise, that we're respecting the one who is sharing it with us. As children, I believe we do get that concept early on, that if, say, for instance, a bigger sibling is chasing us, who do we go to? Who do we run to? Mommy or Daddy? Don't we? We learn early on that big is often associated with power. Well, now let's make the proper connection. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no one bigger than the God of heaven. He fills the heaven of heavens and all the earth. You know, as I think about the Israelite nation traveling up there through the desert and coming up along the east side of the Jordan River, the record tells you how it was that God had put the fear of the Israelite nation into the hearts of all of the surrounding people. But you also know that the Israelite nation was in fact the smallest of nations in that area, smaller than the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan, the seven nations that were there. So you see, you put all that together. It was not so much the Canaanites were fearing the Israelites as it was that they were fearing the God of the Israelites, who they began to realize was much stronger and greater and, yes, bigger than the gods that they had been bowing down to, which in truth were not gods. So it is a powerful God that we serve, and He who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. And we need to fear not those who can destroy the body but cannot touch the soul, but rather fear Him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. In the second place, we must go and learn contentment. The Apostle Paul, as seasoned as a man as he was, as experienced as a man as he was, confesses that this was something that even he had to learn. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, starting there with verse 11, Philippians 4, verse 11, he writes here to the church, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do," watch this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He saw that his Lord and Master Jesus was content here in this world, and he looked to that as a perfect example for himself. Now, contentment is indeed about self-acceptance and being comfortable with who you are, being comfortable in your own skin. God gave you that skin. You might as well learn to appreciate that. You're going to be in it for some time. And you have to be comfortable with where you are at in life in terms of that which is physical. All right, let me put in the qualification. Because when it comes to our spirituality, when it comes to our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, friends, we can't ever feel that we have arrived. We have to keep at that. Be hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you might be filled. So we can't quite be satisfied there. But with respect to that which is physical in nature, let us be content. And if we are Christians, we must learn to be content. Now, that does not mean that you cannot have goals or dreams or desires, but it does mean that you will not be restless or anxious in your pursuit of those things. We have to look up to God and know that God is watching over us and taking care of us. As you look at the younger people, many of them happen to be single. They could wish that they were married. But let me tell you right now, God wants you to understand contentment in your state right now. Because if you lack contentment being single, you're not going to be content being married. contentment and happiness is going to have to come from within. Married people have to learn also often to be content. It's a self-examination process. I had done some reflecting on the history of the Chinese people. Try not to snore. But one of the more enigmatic and puzzling characters was the founder of China himself, the first emperor of China, who ruled in the 3rd century BC, in the time that would be between the testaments of our Bible. He was a man who was utterly horrified over the prospect of dying. Each night he slept in a different place for fear of assassination. He always traveled with 2 carriages so that would-be assassins would not know exactly where to strike. He consulted soothsayers and shamans and tried to even contact the dead to find the secret of eternal life here on earth. He even drank elixirs, which may have in turn poisoned him. But all of that was in a desperate, dog-tired pursuit of immortality. When he was buried, his underground chamber was supposed to reproduce the cosmos. Now, his tomb has actually been discovered, but the experts have not entered into that tomb just yet. So what I'm sharing with you here comes from the historical sources that have survived to the present. Within that tomb, you had a recreation of the cosmos. The stars and planets were set in pearls in the copper-domed ceiling. And there were even seas and rivers that were recreated by the pouring out of mercury. He had over 7,000 life-size clay warriors buried with him. And get this now, when he died, childless concubines and all workers who knew the secrets of the tomb were buried alive with him. Not a good man at all, not by any stretch. Not a man who had learned contentment here in this world. And what happens to be so sad as I reflect on that is that there would be a lot of people today who would envy a man like that and his power and his authority and his wealth. Let us go rather and learn contentment. Third and last, appreciate your good attention. We are to go and learn doctrine. Doctrine. It is the preacher's job to instruct and to instruct the brethren in certain things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To Titus, he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for what? Which are proper for sound doctrine. Friends, we must go and learn doctrine, the doctrine of God Almighty. Please go in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, you would discover here that the prophet is eagerly looking forward to a brighter future after the captivity of the people. And he says this here in Isaiah chapter 29, there in verse 22, as he with great glee and excitement and anticipation contemplates the renewed knowledge of the people, the renewed mindset. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow or treat sacred my name. And hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained, those who griped, those who had been very secular in their mindset will learn what? Will learn doctrine. For they seek now to obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. We do not want to be like the people there of the very next chapter. Isaiah 30 there, verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is what type of a house? What type of a people? A rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us what type of things? Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Let's not be like them. Let's seek to go and learn the good doctrine of God. Let us appreciate those who will preach what it is that we need to hear, and not just what it might be that we would want to hear. What happens to be your attitude towards sound doctrine? It is my job to preach sound doctrine from the pulpit right here, but it would be the job of the congregation to learn the doctrine of God. You cannot expect the preacher to do your study for you. You're going to have to do that there on your own. Be self-motivated. Be driven right there. Go and learn doctrine. Now let me just ask you point blank, if I might. Do we know how to defend the truth? Defend the truth on topics such as modesty, dancing, and the sinfulness of that. Gambling, the sinfulness of that. Social drinking, the errors associated with that. Do we know how to talk in an informative way about the AD 70 doctrine? This doctrine that Jesus has already come back to earth here in the year 70 AD. Do we know how to show the errors associated with that? Can we talk in an informative way, an educated way, about how it is that this day-age theory is not supported by Scripture, but rather that God created this world in 6 literal days, and those days do not equate to millions and billions of years, as the evolutionists would want for us to perhaps believe. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, there in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Oh, he's on edge here. He's starting to wiggle the fingers. He's fretful because he has labored hard for the brethren here. He does not want to see them turn aside out of the way. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well what? You may well put up with it. And let me tell you, have we not heard about that today? Well, this person here seems pretty good. He seems awfully sincere. Yes, we recognize that there are some ideas he has which just do not really jive with Scripture. They do not square with Scripture. But look at how charming he is. Look at that character. Look at that personality. Look at how many books he's written. Look at how often he is used for gospel meetings all throughout this country. Ladies and gentlemen, that will not get it. Is that person preaching the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? It's important that we know who Jesus is. You see, there are many who would say that they know of Jesus, but friends, they're teaching about a different Jesus. The worldly and secular believe Jesus was just a good teacher, not the divine Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a God with a lowercase g, just a glorified angel, a created being. Muslims teach that Jesus was just a prophet, not God. You see why it's important, why it's critical to learn doctrine? So that we can be set for the defense of the gospel. And many happen to be preaching a different Jesus, not the Jesus of Scripture, who happens to be our only way to the Heavenly Father. In closing, I think about the eternal destiny of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He had opportunities to help out Lazarus while he was here in the world below. He did not do that. And how dreadful this was, that he opened up his eyes in torment. Oh, the horror. But almost immediately after all of this here now, when he realizes that it's just too late for him, Who does he begin to think of? Luke 16, verse 27. He said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest what? Lest they also come to this place of torment. Now watch verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have what? They have who? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's he saying? They have the book. They have the scripture. And that scripture is sufficient. You see, it is absolutely vital that we learn and apply what's right now. Because there is such a thing as waiting until it's too late. And when we have, quote, learned when it's too late, that learning is not going to benefit us whatsoever. It will not change our eternal destiny. And I think here now about these five brothers. We don't quite know what happens after all of this. It'd certainly be hoped that they heeded Moses and the prophets. But if they did not, where would they end up? In the very same place as the rich man. And they would find themselves in that very same predicament, pleading, hoping against hope, that something more could be done for, say, their children, or for their extended family, and the next generation, and the generation after that. That's why it's so crucial that we understand why it is vital that we learn right now, that we go and learn what is pleasing to God, so that we can be exactly what He'd have us to be, so that heaven might be ours one day to enjoy. The gospel has been preached. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you not yet a Christian? Become one this hour. If you have questions about anything that we've talked about, touched on here, bring that up. We'd be happy to sit down and study. Because our interest right now is learning what God would have us to know to get to heaven with Him in the afterworld. If we can help you toward this end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.